Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon. We got a great one for you. It's always a great one when you have Ray Guarendi here. Dr. Ray Guarendi is in for the second hour. Oh, he will be in. The doctor will be in. Second hour, Ray Guarendi will be here, and we'll talk about drama-free parenting. And boy, could we use more of that. So if you've got questions about drama-free parenting, if you're like the parent who thinks, I don't need to ask any questions about, you are the one who should probably call, because the rest of us think you need some more drama-free parenting. 888-318-7884. First hour, we're going to talk about orthodoxy and the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches. And if you have any questions about orthodoxy or how to respond to Orthodox claims that might be contrary to the claims that the Catholic Church makes, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest new to the Catholic Answers Live broadcast, Ben Bollinger. He's been writing for Catholic Answers. He's a convert to Catholicism from Eastern Orthodoxy. He's got an undergraduate degree in theology from Elmhurst University. And he's been around. People know him from the podcasts circuit, so to speak, and all of that. Ben Bollinger, thanks very much for being here with us.
Yeah, I'm really happy to be here. I'm excited to get into it.
So tell me a little bit about your conversion. When did this happen and why did it happen?
Yeah, so I joined the Eastern Orthodox Church. I was a convert really from practical atheism when I was in high school. I joined the Orthodox Church, and I was actually initially exposed to the Orthodox Church through Catholicism. So I kind of been following the apologetics exchanges between Catholics and Orthodox. I mean, really going for, you know, the past eight or so years now. And initially, I really found the Catholic position persuasive, but I just had some poor experiences in the Catholic Church, and that's why I ultimately ended up joining the Orthodox Church. But over the years, the more I studied the relevant issues, especially probably some of the issues we're going to be talking about today, about the papacy, the filioque, and other issues that separate the East from the West, I was just consistently seeing the Catholic Church ending up on the right side of each of those disputes. And so, yeah, it was just about over 2 years ago that I entered full communion with the Catholic Church. So, yeah.
Did you find Orthodox people helpful to you in coming out of atheism and into a full embrace of Jesus and the sacraments?
Oh, most definitely. I really have nothing poor to say about my experiences in Orthodoxy. Great people, wonderful people, beautiful liturgy. They taught me things about prayer and the sacraments that I still very much value and treasure. And so it was very much, my conversion was not sparked by any personal conflict I had. It was very much my own study, my own prayer and discernment that led me to the Catholic Church.
Do you mind telling us which church it was? I mean, it says Eastern Orthodoxy, but you can tell me whatever you want about it.
Yeah, it was specifically the Antiochian Orthodox Church. So that is the associated with the Church of Syria. Mm-hmm. So the Arab-speaking worlds, though my church was very convert-heavy, so we didn't really do a lot of things in Arabic. It was very English, but our heritage was the Arabic Antiochian Orthodox Church.
Well, when you're with Syrians in any way, you're going right back to the beginning. You're going to the foundations of the Christian church. Some of the first people who ever came to visit Jesus came from Damascus, for example. I'm sure that there is a sense in that church of being grounded in the very ancient and personal ministry of Jesus.
Oh, certainly. Yeah, I mean, just ancient, beautiful liturgies, traditional teachings about things like the sacraments. So they definitely get a lot correct, though obviously I ultimately found that their disagreements with the Catholic Church were not at the level of justifying a schism. And that was the conviction I came to.
Well, let me give you a challenge that we get from Orthodox folks sometimes. And that has to do with the modern history, not with the, you know, the 1000s or the 1100s or something, or the 1400s, but having to do with the modern church. And that is that the First Vatican Council strikes some Orthodox as just wildly going too far on papal authority, as ascribing to the Pope things that are excessive. Was the First Vatican Council excessive on papal authority?
That's a great question. I think in my experience dialoguing with Eastern Orthodox about this particular subject, there's a number of things from the First Vatican Council that they will identify as you say, going too far on papal authority. Obviously, the one that immediately comes to mind is papal infallibility, right? The idea that the Pope, outside of an ecumenical council, can make infallible rulings on matters of faith and morals. And there's also the question of the Pope's supreme jurisdictional authority. So this is one that actually isn't talked about as frequently, at least in intra-Catholic discussions, though it's becoming more of a popular subject now. But it's the idea that the Pope has what's called universal, immediate, and ordinary jurisdiction over the entire church. And perhaps we can go into more what those terms mean. But those are the four things that our Eastern Orthodox interlocutors often identify as being where the Catholic Church went too far. And you're right to point out that this is more of a modern debate that's being had, because obviously the First Vatican Council happened in the year 1870. But one thing that strikes me, especially like the more time I've spent in this discussion, is it's not as if, you know, Vatican I is just making up these papal prerogatives, right? As if it's just trying to come up with as much authority for the Pope as they possibly can. Rather, what I would argue is that Vatican I is actually deriving these papal prerogatives from something that is more fundamental that the Church has held from the very beginning of her foundation. And this is why it's good that you bring up the medieval history of the Church, because obviously the First Vatican Council is not the first time the Orthodox have condemned the Catholic Church's view of the papacy. If you go back to the Second Council of Lyons, which happened in the year 1274, and then the Council of Florence, which happened in the 15th century, those are the first time, that's the first time you see conciliar decrees about papal authority. And all those councils fundamentally teach is that our Lord, when he walked on earth, set apart St. Peter the Apostle to be the head of his apostles, right? And that while St. Peter was alive, right, he was the head of the apostles. And so if Peter is the head of the apostles, how much more is he the head of all the other bishops, right? Who's going to be a bishop in the first century saying, I'm not under Peter? You know, St. James, St. John, they might be under Peter, but not me. Clearly, that would be an absurd position. And yet when Peter dies, he leaves his office of headship in the Roman Church where he died, right? And so therefore, those who succeed Peter also succeed his mission in leading the successors of the apostles, who are the other bishops. And they will continue to do so until the end of time. So I think those are the fundamental points from which Vatican I derives its teaching on things like the infallibility of the Pope, the universal jurisdiction of the Pope. And what I find perhaps a bit ironic about it is there's a line at the beginning of Pastor Aeternus, which is the dogmatic constitution of the First Vatican Council, which dogmatizes things like papal infallibility and the universal jurisdiction of the Pope. And there's a quote that everyone, a lot of Eastern Orthodox interlocutors often poke fun at, because it says that it has been known in all ages that Blessed Peter the Apostle is the head of the apostles, and that he lives and reigns in his successors, the Roman pontiffs, and he will do so down even to today and forever. This is how Vatican I starts its teaching on papal authority. And some people poke fun at that and say, oh, really? It's been known in every age? You know, let me bring out all these examples of, you know, people in church history contradicting the authority of the Pope. What's funny about that is that's actually a quote from the Third Ecumenical Council in the 5th century. So in the 5th century, the Council of Ephesus, perhaps many Catholics are familiar with it because this is where the title of Our Lady, the Theotokos, the Mother of God, is dogmatically defined. That's right. That's why the council was called, right? So I'm not saying council was called to address papal authority or anything like that. But you have Pope St. Celestine is the reigning pope. He sends his legates. He sends, I believe it's two or three legates. One of them is a man named Philip the Presbyter. And at this council, when he's reading off the profession of faith of the Roman Church, he says that line that's quoted at Vatican I, right? It has been known in every age that Blessed Peter the Apostle is the head of the apostles, and he lives and judges in his successors, the Roman pontiffs, down even to today and forever. He says that at the Ecumenical Council in front of all these Greek bishops. St. Cyril of Alexandria, who is a very well-known figure, not only among the Eastern Orthodox, but even among the Oriental Orthodox. So that's the group of Eastern Christians who broke off from the Catholic Church before the Great Schism of the East and the West. St. Cyril of Alexandria at that council hears Philip the Presbyter say that, and his response is, "This profession of faith stands manifest to the Holy Synod." End quote. And so what I would argue is that it is from that core teaching that you have our Lord establishing Peter as the head of his apostles, and that because Peter dies in the Roman bishopric, Peter's role of being the shepherd of the church, the shepherd of the apostles, because remember, if the Pope is Peter, right, if Peter is living and judging in his successors, the bishops are the apostles, right? The apostles are living and judging in their successors, the bishops. That's all you need. And that this institution is going to exist both now and forever, which is what Philip the Presbyter says. If you have those points, which are the points that are dogmatized at the Second Council of Lyons in the year 1274 and the Council of Florence in the 1440s, I believe. If you have those points, what you do not have is Eastern Orthodoxy, because regardless of how you know, you want to understand, because obviously things like papal infallibility, universal jurisdiction of the Pope, those are logical consequences of this teaching that the Church came to after centuries of meditating upon this teaching. But it all goes back to that core idea that the Orthodox themselves rejected in the 13th and 15th centuries, respectively. And so that's why I like to focus not necessarily on the details, what I kind of call the peripheral teachings of Vatican I. I like to focus on, okay, where is Vatican I even coming up with this stuff, and where can we find that in the early church? And when we do that, I think the Catholic case is incredibly strong.
Whoa. Hey, our guest this hour, Ben Bollinger, here to talk about the relationship between Catholics and Orthodox. And if you have questions about Orthodoxy, if you have questions about Catholic teaching, if you have questions about the challenges that Orthodoxy poses to Catholic teaching, or perhaps the challenges that Catholicism poses to Orthodox teaching, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more. Ben Bollinger on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students, because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We get lots of calls with Orthodox questions, sometimes from Catholics, sometimes from Orthodox people. If you've got the, or you know what, actually, I should go beyond that. It's not just from Catholics and Orthodox people, but often there are people who are coming into the church or coming into Christianity, or maybe leaving Protestantism for a liturgical form of Christianity, and they want to know, how do I decide between Orthodoxy and Catholicism? So I amend my earlier statement. It's not just Catholics and Orthodox who might have questions about this. Anybody might, and you are welcome to call. Our guest is Benjamin Bollinger. 888-318-7884 is our number, and your questions are welcome. BenjaminJohn.substack.com is where you can read his history work, his theology work, his stuff on Orthodoxy and Catholicism, BenjaminJohn.substack.com. All right, off to our first caller. Again, the number 888-318-7884. Anthony in Utah, watching on YouTube. You are numero uno today, Anthony. Go ahead with your question.
All right, I appreciate it. I appreciate what you guys do at Catholic Answers.
Thank you.
The question I was wondering is, Adam, I was wondering if you guys were aware about the 1995 Clarification Council. It teaches that the word proceeds, so proceeding from the Father and the Son, has a different interpretation in Greek than it does in Latin. So in Greek, it means ultimate source or origin, and in Latin, it just is a broad word, which is proceeds. So that's why Orthodox are not able to say the ultimate source or origin of the Holy Spirit is the Father and the Son, because Catholics agree with that. But in Latin, the word proceeds, you can say the Father proceeds from the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I think that one word proceeds really, if we would understand that the other language is, when they refer to the word proceeds, they have a different interpretation of the word, depending if you're Orthodox or Catholic. Have you guys been able to look into that?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. There's so many things I could say about that. You're certainly right that, I should back up just for those who aren't aware, the 1995 clarification you're referring to, it was a declaration of a joint theological commission between Catholic and Orthodox theologians that was discussing the doctrine of the filioque. I believe they had a special focus on how it was defined at the Second Council of Lyons in that particular document. It's been a little controversial. There have been, a lot of Orthodox commentators online who say, look, this is the Catholic Church, saying that they were wrong about the filioque, which, for those who don't know, the filioque is the doctrine of the Catholic Church that, as we profess in the Creed, in the Latin rite of the Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son, as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox perspective, which is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. And Anthony, I think what you're getting at is that there is a distinction in the language that the East and the West use. That when, in Greek, the Greek term for proceeds, ek perumenon, which I'm sure anyone who speaks Greek is laughing at my pronunciation of that, but ek perumenon is the Greek verb that gets used in the original version of the so-called Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. It's alleged that in the Greek tradition, this means ultimate origin of the Holy Spirit. And now when we talk about the origin of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about his creation, right? The Holy Spirit is uncreated. We're talking about his eternal relationship to the Father, that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And there's this idea among the Greek Orthodox that when we talk about the Spirit's procession, we're talking about his ultimate origin, and this can be only from the Father, whereas in the Latin tradition, it's alleged that we can speak of his procession in either this ultimate sense or a relative sense. I think, in my honest opinion, I think that kind of misses the forest for the trees, if that's how that expression goes. Because at the end of the day, The Latin tradition can agree with the Greek tradition that the Father is alone the ultimate source of the Holy Spirit, right? St. Augustine, in his work on the Trinity, wherein he very clearly teaches the doctrine of the filioque, he's very explicit about this, that the Son receives it from the Father, that the Spirit proceeds also from him, right? And so this means that the ultimate origin of the Holy Spirit is with the Father alone. And so this is why the Orthodox or the Catholic tradition can say with, for example, St. Maximus the Confessor, that there is a sense in which the Father alone is the originator of the Spirit's eternal procession. However, the same St. Maximus will say that this eternal procession happens through the Son. And so something that that 1995 clarification is trying to emphasize is that when the Greek fathers like St. Maximus talk about the Spirit's procession through the Son, they're not talking about a different procession of the Holy Spirit, right? As if there's two processions of the Holy Spirit, which would obviously be a heretical thing to suggest. But rather, it's talking about the one eternal procession of the Holy Spirit that originates from the Father and goes through the Son. And in the Latin tradition, we understand this as the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And what's interesting is that the Eastern Orthodox at the Council of Blankenese in the 16th century, they explicitly condemned the proposition that there can be this equation between the Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son and from the Father and the Son. So I would actually argue that the 1995 clarification in what it ends up coming to is incompatible with what the Eastern Orthodox have historically criticized the Catholic Church for. Is that kind of resonating with your question?
Yeah, that is very well. I do know that the early church fathers have always taught that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. East and West Orthodox fathers have always taught that. So I do think that we also use the same analogies to explain the Holy Spirit's procession. I really think that if the Orthodox can understand what we're saying the way that we're saying, then it would we would understand why we are seeing the same analogies or the same way. There's also a church father, Saint Gregory of Palmas. He was an Eastern church father, and he was okay with saying that the Holy Spirit eternally manifests through the Son. And in the 5th century, I believe that's the same, like a synonym with the Latin word proceeds. So I really do think that the procession is the same in Orthodox and in Catholicism, but it's just that one word for procession that is understood differently on each side.
Yeah, I will say, though, actually, Gregory Palamas is a medieval Eastern Orthodox saint as opposed to a father of the church. Just important to note that. And yes, I do think it's interesting. Palamas is an interesting figure because he clearly wants to maintain some kind of eternal relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet I think he ends up in a self-contradictory place where he wants to have that eternal relationship, but he doesn't want to call that an eternal procession from the Son. And so I think the Orthodox have historically just kind of boxed themselves into this theological corner where they can see the truth of the Latin teaching, but they just can't quite bring themselves to admit that they were incorrect to condemn the Latins at the Council of Blankenese and since really the Council of Florence.
Anthony, thank you very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884. If you have questions about Orthodoxy and Catholicism today, this hour is your opportunity to call and ask them. We'd love it if you would. 888-318-7884. I wonder, Ben, listening to you and Anthony talk about that, it does seem to me that there is something productive in reviewing the history and keep working on the theology. But it does seem to me that none of that will produce fruit until we have the will to be united with one another. And I wonder if you've ever thought about what might generate that will in Catholics and Orthodox to be united as Christ intends us to be united.
Yeah, I think that's definitely right, because, I mean, you know, we can go through the history, we can go through the theology all day long, but at the end of the day, we need to have charity in our hearts, and we need to be kind in dialoguing with one another, and we need to be open to what the other side has to say. I think actually a preeminent example of this is at the Council of Florence itself. I mean, because few people know this, but the Council of Florence was actually a successful reunion council. There were 700 bishops there. Over 200 of them were Greek bishops, and they all, except for two of them, signed the Decree of Union and proclaimed the reunion of the churches. This is why the Bull of Union was called Le Tentor Cieli, let the heavens rejoice, because they ended the Great Schism in the 15th century. And there was a man at that council named Bessarion of Nicaea, who was an Eastern Orthodox convert to Catholicism. And I think if you look at his disposition at the council, he went there fully convinced that Eastern Orthodoxy is correct, that the Latin West is wrong. And yet he was open. He listened to the testimony of the Latin fathers, and he had the mindset of there, like St. Paul says, he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek. We need to have the mindset of there is neither East nor West, right? Mm. It's not as if we have the Eastern fathers over here and the Latin fathers over here, and we're going to oppose them. Bessarion said, no. They're both our fathers, and we need to bring them into dialogue with each other. And I believe truly, once you do that, you will see, as Bessarion and virtually every other bishop at the Council of Florence saw, that the Catholic position is the correct one.
Our guest, Ben Bollinger, you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We probably should be doing a little more praying that we would have the will then. Because,
oh, yes.
You know, like if, because issues can be worked out if people want to. There's nothing that can be worked out if people don't want to. Lots more questions to come, I hope. If you've got questions about Orthodoxy, Orthodoxy and Catholicism, how they interrelate with one another, who's right, who's wrong, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, new guest with us here on Catholic Answers Live, and very happy to have him, Ben Bollinger. And you can go to benjaminjohn.substack.com to read his stuff. And it's always good for us to have these conversations about Orthodoxy. It's a hot topic. I do think there are many, many people today who are beginning to come to the realization that Jesus founded a church of sacraments, a liturgical church, that he did so quite deliberately, and that church survives today In shattered form in the East and the West, in the Orthodoxy and Catholicism. And so people who are attracted to that sacramental church and the sacraments that Jesus himself founded end up having to ask themselves, should I be Orthodox or should I be Catholic? And so it's great for us to have the opportunity to talk about that. 888-318-7884, going up to Huntington Beach, California now, where Joseph is watching on YouTube. Welcome, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Ben Bollinger.
Hi there. I was just curious. So, you know how there's with Protestants, they are how they're always really knowledgeable with the Bible and really devoted to their worship of God. I was just wondering if there's like anything similar with like with what Orthodoxy is doing that's really good with their devotion to God that maybe Catholics are leaving wanting.
I'm going to answer for Ben. Nope, there's nothing Catholics can learn from the Orthodox. Absolutely nothing. All right, next call. Just kidding. Go ahead, Ben. What were you going to say?
That's a great question. Because I mean, there's so much. And obviously, as someone who has now, you know, I was in the Orthodox Church for a number of years. Now I've been in the Catholic Church for a couple of years. I can definitely see some things. One thing that just immediately comes to mind is. Obviously, liturgy. The Eastern Orthodox are they care very much about their liturgy, and I'm not just referring to the divine liturgy, what we call the Holy Mass, but they care about the entire liturgy, which includes what we call the divine office. So, for example, it is very common for Orthodox churches to celebrate Vesper services. Essentially, the Orthodox, they are very good at realizing that the liturgy is a lot more than just the holy sacrifice of the Mass. As fundamental as that is to our faith, the liturgy is much broader than that. We have, you know, prayer for all hours of the day, and it's very rare that you see, especially at least in Latin Catholic churches, that you see the divine office being celebrated in common. The Orthodox care a lot about chanting and singing and encouraging people to chant and to sing to worship God. I've noticed in the Catholic Church, at least in my experience, that has been lacking to a certain extent, and essentially just the reverence with which the reverence the Orthodox have for their liturgy. Unfortunately, there are at least a number of people in the Latin West who do not have the same reverence for their own historic liturgies. So I'd say definitely when it comes to liturgy, the Orthodox are, we can learn a lot from them, which I believe is something that even our Holy Father, during one of his first addresses about the Eastern churches, said something to that effect as well, that we could learn from them liturgically. I would also say there's a lot more attention paid to reading the church fathers regularly, like especially for spiritual wisdom, like going back to writers like St. John Cassian or, you know, reading the life of St. Anthony by St. Athanasius, like going to the fathers not just for apologetics purposes, but to actually read them, sit with them, and learn from them spiritually, take them into our prayer lives. So I think there's a lot we can learn from the Orthodox in that respect.
What do you think, Joseph?
I think that's good. I think it's, honestly, I agree a lot. I've been trying to myself devote myself to the divine office as often as possible. Every morning I try to listen to Lauds with my wife and kids on TV.
Wow.
Through singing the
That's
hours.
Awesome.
But
beautiful.
I tried doing the later hours for Vespers, but that's it tends to be challenging while delivering mail. So
yeah, well, originally those hours are chosen for monks who are, you said wife and kids, so you're living a different life than that.
Yes.
True.
But
I actually went to St. Michael's Abbey for a time, and I was always very drawn to hearing the Norbertines chants, and just felt a special calling, like, oh, this is what I'm not necessarily meant to be doing, but this is like and the next level, so to speak, outside of
beautiful.
Going to Mass.
Yes.
That's extraordinary, Joseph. And so if I am to take your meaning, Ben, it does seem to me that we can learn prayer from the Orthodox in many ways, that they have that we've maybe accommodated ourselves too much to the busy hustle and bustle in the modern world in the West, and the East has not forgotten to pray.
Certainly. I think there is a tendency, at least that I've noticed among certain Latin churches, to try and like rush through everything liturgically. Like, you know, if the sermon's too long or if things are too long, people start to complain. Whereas in the Byzantine East, you know, they're fine. Like they understand it's Sunday. You're going to be at church for like 3-4 hours. You know, that's how it's going to be. Also,
is that counting donuts or not including donuts? Like, I need to know.
That is, I guess it depends. I mean, technically, it depends on how many of the services you attend. When I was an altar server, I got to the church. I mean, I was in liturgical worship for about 3 hours on Sundays because I started from the very beginning with the priest and the deacon. And then if you encompass the community aspect too, which the Orthodox, I have never been to an Orthodox church where they did not have a fellowship meal after the liturgy.
Yeah.
Never. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but they do community very well, and we have a lot certainly to learn from them about prayer and community. So, yeah.
I'm so grateful that you asked the question, Joseph. Thank you very much. Aaron is in Crookston, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Aaron, welcome. You got a question for our guest, Ben Bollinger?
Yeah. Actually, it's Crookston, Minnesota, just by the way.
Oh, we spell that A-Z here apparently now. All right, I gotcha.
Hey, I had a question here about the Immaculate Conception. So obviously, you know, since declaring that as a dogma of the church, now that's obviously the Eastern Orthodox, they do agree with the other Marian dogma back in the 1800s, but do you see it as a big stumbling block for a lot of Eastern Orthodox to basically submit to?
That's a fantastic question. I feel like the Immaculate Conception is not one that's talked about as frequently in Catholic and Orthodox dialogue. I do think it is a stumbling block for Eastern Orthodox. However, I would question whether or not it's a historic stumbling block. What's that?
Nothing.
Okay, yeah. I question whether it's a historic stumbling block because if you go back to, for example, the 17th century in Russia, there is a prominent Eastern Orthodox saint named Dmitry of Rostov. He, in fact, some people called him the John Chrysostom of Russia. So he is like, you know, a very well-known, well-respected Russian theologian. And Dmitry of Rostov founded a brotherhood called the Brotherhood of the Immaculate Conception in 17th century Russia. And in fact, there is an entire group of Russian Orthodox Christians in the 17th century called the Old Believers, who broke off from the Russian Orthodox Church because of the liturgical reforms of the Patriarch Nikon in the 17th century. And one of the things that they have now started to criticize the canonical Russian Church for is their denial of the Immaculate Conception dogma. And in fact, even going back to the 15th century, to the time of the Council of Florence, you have a man by the name of Gennadius Scholarius, who was, after the Council of Florence, he was one of the leaders of the anti-Unionists, the anti-Rome factions of the Orthodox Church. And he very clearly teaches the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception in a very, actually, interestingly, Thomistic way as well. I know a lot of people think St. Thomas denied the Immaculate Conception. That's kind of a hotly debated subject in medieval studies. But Gennadius Scholarius, as someone who very much respected St. Thomas Aquinas, even though he was an Orthodox theologian, he taught the Immaculate Conception. And it really wasn't until 1884 when the Holy Synod of Moscow issued a condemnation of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, likely in response to the dogmatic definition of, I believe it was Pope Blessed Pius IX who defined that, or perhaps I could be, it's one of the Piuses. And so I think since that declaration in the 19th century, it has been a stumbling block for Eastern Orthodox. But the actual history of it, I don't think the Orthodox are warranted for rejecting the Catholic teaching on the Immaculate Conception.
Aaron, how's that strike you?
Oh, that's good. I was reading that in Michael Lofton's book about that. And that
Answering
kind of
Orthodoxy.
Pretty much comes spot on, yeah.
Very good. All right. Well, Aaron, thanks. And thanks for the plug for a very fine book, Answering Orthodoxy, from Michael Lofton. Get it now at shop.catholic.com, where everything is 26% off if you use the promo code SAVE26 and you spend $26 or more, that's because it's 2026. So get 26% off your order of $26 or more when you use the promo code SAVE26. We'll be right back with lots more great calls on Orthodoxy and Catholicism for our guest, Ben Bollinger, on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN Radio broadcasts 24/7 on smart speakers, a worldwide shortwave radio service, and radio services for the Philippines, Great Britain, and Ireland. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Hey, next hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here. We'll talk about drama-free parenting. And we'll probably also have a lot of fun because it's Dr. Ray, and you expect that. And I have never yet known him not to deliver. So join us next hour for drama-free parenting with Dr. Ray. This hour, a new guest, Ben Bollinger, our guest, came highly recommended. He's been writing for Catholic Answers, and we're just delighted to have him. Benjamin John... .substack.com. That's where you can read his writing. You can also check some stuff out over at Catholic.com, our website. Going to TJ in Robertsdale, Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio. We're talking about Orthodoxy and the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, the number. TJ, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. So my question, I'm a Protestant, and I hear a lot of Catholics say, well, to be Protestant, you're saying the gates of hell prevailed against the church Christ founded. And my question is, if you read the book of Acts, Jesus wanted the church to be founded in Jerusalem, and Peter preached, even was the one who founded the church. He preached the first sermon there. The first Gentile was saved there. My question is... wouldn't Catholics be saying that the gates of hell prevailed against the church Christ founded in Jerusalem, since the Jerusalem church is currently in communion with the Eastern Orthodox Church, not the Catholic Church? And so that's my question.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. That's a great question. I think what I would focus on is you referenced the promise our Lord made in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I would want to focus in answering your question on that passage. And basically what our Lord is doing in that passage, he says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that's in the Gospel of Matthew. To careful readers of Matthew's Gospel, they might notice that that language sounds familiar. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, you find our Lord speaking of a wise man who built his house on the rock, and when the winds came and the floods came on that house, it did not fall. Why did it not fall? Because it was founded on the rock, right? Who is the wise man? The wise man is our Lord. He's the new Solomon who's building the new house, the new temple. And he does this in Matthew 16 on the rock of Blessed Peter. And it's the same logic that just as the wise man builds his house on the rock and it does not fall because it's founded on the rock, so too, in some way, right? This is without getting into the details too much, because our Lord founds the rock, founds his church on the rock of Blessed Peter. This explains why the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. So there's an intimate connection between the person of Saint Peter and this promise that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. And now everyone can agree, at least I would hope, Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, that that promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? Whatever that means, right? I'm not even claiming to say what that means right now. Whatever that means, that is a promise that will last until the end of time, right? It is not a promise that expires with the apostles in the first century. It goes on until our Lord returns in the glory of his Father. But because our Lord tied that promise to Saint Peter, right? You are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that because Blessed Peter died in the first century, he must have a successor to carry on the torch, so to speak, so that this promise can be fulfilled. And now it's very fascinating that when our Lord is, after St. Peter's fall, our Lord is reinstituting Peter as the chief of the apostles. He tells him to shepherd the flock. This is in John 21. He tells him to shepherd the flock of his church. And that is the only time we see St. Peter's prophesied death in Rome. So there's this mystical connection between the authority that our Lord gives to St. Peter and the place of his death. Now, there's so much more I could say about the connection between Peter and Rome, but I'll leave it at that, that because the promise was tied to Blessed Peter, and because Peter dies in Rome and leaves the promise, so to speak, in Rome and not in Jerusalem, this is why we do not believe it is problematic for Catholic claims to say that we are not in the church of, we are not in communion with the Greek Orthodox Church of Jerusalem. And so hopefully that's getting at your question.
Very helpful. Would you still say then that the gates of hell prevailed against the church Christ founded in Jerusalem though then? Like would Catholics kind of be like in the basically a Protestant church, like they're standing on their doctrine rather than the basis of the church was founded in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they're really just standing on their theology like Protestants do.
Question. I think this is where it's important that we make a distinction between the church that our Lord Jesus Christ established as opposed to local instantiations of that church, right? So we go to the book of Revelation, right? I don't have the quote offhand, but there's references to these various churches, seven different churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and our Lord is threatening to take away the lampstand of those churches. So there is this idea that particular churches can indeed fall into apostasy and heresy. You see this in the case of St. Paul, right? When he's writing to the Galatians, he's warning them of the false gospel that's being preached in Galatia because he knows that it is entirely possible for the church of the Galatians or even the church of the Corinthians, for any of the particular churches, even though he founded them, he knows that it's possible for any individual one of those to fall into heresy. That is different from the entire universal church of Christ, the church of Christ against, you know, which our Lord said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, founded upon St. Peter. Those two things are distinct. The universal church of Christ always exists. The gates of hell do not prevail against it. Particular churches can fall away. And now the reason that we in the Catholic Church say that Rome in particular cannot fall away is not because of, you know, we say that, you know, Jesus Christ himself, you know, that he descended from heaven and founded the Church of Rome. No, he was ascended into heaven, right? We say it was because our Lord Jesus Christ made the promise to Peter and Peter died in Rome. That's what makes Rome as a particular church unique. However, that promise extends to the universal church and not any other particular churches. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much for the call and for the question and for listening. Appreciate it very much, TJ. I am going to go now to Paul in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Glad to have you with us, Paul. You got a question for Ben Bollinger?
Yeah. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. And thank you, Ben, for being with us. My question points to modern times, you know, 20th century issues. We know the history of how, you know, the secular West, all of the Western Christianity was against contraception until about the 1930s, and then everyone but the Catholic Church fell away and they stood alone in condemning contraception quite vigorously, really. I'm wondering if you know how the East dealt with that issue in modern times. Have they stood with us, or did they fall away from it gradually, or not so gradually, like the Western secular society did?
That's a great question. I would say it's a little complicated by the fact that, unlike in the Catholic Church, where we have a very high understanding of our magisterial authority, and so it's a lot more clear when the Catholic Church is speaking with a definitive voice. The Orthodox Church doesn't have that same mechanism of authority, so it can be difficult to say what the official position of the Eastern Orthodox Church is. What I will say is every major patriarchate of the Orthodox Church that I've seen that has commented on this has explicitly allowed for the use of artificial contraception. So I have, a quote here from the Greek Orthodox Church in America, says that the Orthodox Church has no dogmatic objection to the use of safe and non-abortifacient contraceptives within the context of married life. The Church of Russia, so this is the basis of the social concept of the Russian Orthodox Church, says the same thing, that non-abortifacient, so basically if the contraception does not result in an abortion, in murder, then it is permitted. So you have the Church of the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and also the Orthodox Church in America has said the same thing. So those are three pretty prominent authorities within the Orthodox world that, at least that I'm aware of, there could in fact be more, that have explicitly allowed for artificial contraception, which I think is greatly tragic. It's a terrible thing, because yes, I would say that leads practically, when you talk to Orthodox people on the ground, there is a widespread belief that artificial contraception is moral. And so I think this would be an example of the Catholic Church holding the line on morality where the Eastern Orthodox Church has not. Now, would I go so far as to say that this, falsifies Eastern Orthodoxy, and that this is, that with this one argument we can, refute all of Eastern Orthodoxy? I would be a little bit more nuanced than that, but I would say this is certainly a bad look on the record of Eastern Orthodoxy.
Yeah, I'd agree with that.
Okay, Paul.
It kind of makes a statement on the sort of monarchical authoritative model that the West follows, as opposed to the more collegial authoritative model that the East follows.
Certainly. I would say the way I would use this to argue against the Eastern Orthodox would be to say that, why is it, if there's an Orthodox Christian maybe who says, well, I think, contraception is wrong and the fathers teach that it's wrong and that's really all I need, I would say, well, okay, well, then why are you in communion with people that you believe are teaching moral heresy? Right? Like, what is your basis for doing that? And because there are a lot of non-canonical so-called Orthodox churches that would agree that the world Orthodox institutions have fallen into heresy, and they would say that's why you need to leave the world Orthodox church and join a true Orthodox sect. So I would ask an Orthodox Christian, what is their principled reason for not doing that?
I got to leave that there. We'll get one more person on the line. So thank you very much, Paul, for the call. Teresa in Eugene, Oregon. Can you be quick with your question, and we'll try to get you an answer?
Yes, hi. I was wondering why we don't see a lot of icons of St. Joseph on iconostasis. Now we'll see other ones of Mary, St. John the Baptist, St. Nicholas, even the deacons and archangels.
But not much St. Joseph. Okay, yeah. Teresa, thank you.
Yeah. That's a great question. The answer is because devotion to St. Joseph in the Latin Church is more of a second millennium phenomena. What you do see in the Orthodox Church is devotion to St. John the Baptist. And so it's actually an interesting thing that in both the East and the West, originally you have obviously our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, right? Obviously is the center and last end of but then among the saints, we have our Blessed Mother as being the greatest of all of the saints, the holiest of all the saints. And then next to her is St. John the Baptist. So this is why in Orthodox churches, you will see on the iconostasis, you have our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Mother of God to his right, because at the right hand stands the Queen, as Psalm 45 says. And then on his left is St. John the Baptist. You even see this in Western artwork, even into the Renaissance era, where you have the Virgin Mary and St. St. John the Baptist. And of course, I think it's interesting that St. John the Baptist, you know, he did say even during his lifetime, referring to our Lord, that I must decrease and he must increase. And in the life of the Western Church, that has led to an increase of devotion to St. Joseph. I do think we need to bring back our devotion to St. John the Baptist. I think that would be a great thing. But that is why you don't see devotion to St. Joseph in the Eastern churches.
Teresa, you were very gracious and got that out very quickly. I will say that your namesake, Teresa of Avila, is one of the people who is responsible for the widespread devotion to St. Joseph in the West. It is funny, when you're in a medieval church in Europe, a lot of people assume that that guy on the left side is Joseph, but it's almost never Joseph. It's almost always John the Baptist. Our guest has been Ben Bollinger. Ben, thank you. What an auspicious debut. It was great to have you here. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm happy I could do this. This is awesome.
You'll do it again?
Yeah. Okay. I'd be happy to.
All right, that's official. We got a yes. Check out Ben's work at benjaminjohn.substack.com. BenjaminJohn.substack.com, or read his stuff over at Catholic.com, our website. And hang on, Ray Guarendi's coming up on Catholic Answers Live.